My name is Chaim Angel. I'm the rabbi of Congregation Sherith Israel of New York, the oldest Jewish congregation in all of North America. I also teach advanced undergraduate courses here at Yeshiva College. I want to thank the organizers of the program, particularly Stu Halpern, who's just a wonder worker in terms of organizing these gigantic conferences that are so fascinating and attended by students, by adults from the community, from far and wide. I think it's a tremendous Kiddush Hashem to have Jews of all backgrounds coming together to study Tanakh, or in this case, Tanakh and Talmud, and to really learn at a high level on a topic of the choice of the organizer. So I really want to give a special chazak baruch, a thank you to the conference organizers and to you for coming on a Sunday morning. I think it's a great tribute to our learning community that so many people, hundreds and hundreds of people, are coming out on Sunday mornings whenever we have these Yimei Iyun to really learn in depth. It's a beautiful thing. I'm very honored and pleased to be part of such a wonderful thing. I have to just give one disclaimer about the topic of this conference, not just because I'm a man, but because I need to speak. The whole point, which I think is an excellent idea of all of these conferences, is that we're taking Tanakh as Dvar Hashem. This is the sacred word of God. It's prophetic revelation, and it should have direct bearing on our religious lives. It should shape our hashkafot. It should help us develop in our relationship with God, in our relationship with other people, and as introspective Jews. I completely endorse and am thrilled that to have a conference that really is dedicated to that topic. But admittedly, I have a difficulty, and I poured out my heart to Stu back when he invited me in January. Now, alas, I have to pour out my heart to you as well, that I'm uncomfortable with the topic of women in Tanakh. There's Talmud also, but I'm doing Tanakh today. And I'll tell you why. We're going to be doing, for example, the study of the story of David and Abigail, which is a wondrously interesting story, and I think that you will enjoy the shiur. But I'll speak as a man. I think that there's a lot that I could learn from David in this story, and I think that there's a lot I could learn from Abigail in this story, despite the fact that I'm technically male. And likewise, I think that women can learn a lot from both David and from Abigail, despite the fact that they are technically female. I don't think that it's easy, in fact, I don't think it's possible to define gender roles. If the topic were men in Tanakh, I would make exactly this spiel, just focus on the men part of it. I don't think you can define gender roles based on one story. I think if you knew Tanakh inside and outside, A, good for you, I would love to schmooze with you later, but B, you're still not going to be able to define with any degree of precision any gender role of what a man should be or what a woman should be. What I do think these stories teach, both men and women, is how to be more religious people, how to be more sensitive to the needs and thoughts of others, and how to be more introspective. I think that this story is a particularly good model in this. So when Stu invited me, I told him all of this as well, just to make sure that it was clear that I was not going to follow the mandate of the Yom Iyun, and I need to give you the same disclaimer as well. But I promise that since the topic is women in Tanakh, there would be at least one woman in the story that I chose. And so Abigail saves the day on this particular score, but once again, I think that all men and all women have much to learn from this particular study, and I'm not going to focus on Abigail's place in the story any more than I'm going to focus on David or Naval's place in the story just because they happen to be men. Okay, now that we have that out of the way, let's learn together. I think that one of the many things that I find so attractive about Tanakh and why I've completely fallen into a lifelong love relationship with it is its absolute honesty. I can't get over how, whether in the ancient world or whether in the contemporary world, I consider truthfulness a premium value. I think most people have where to strive in attaining that. And I think Tanakh is really the best thing that's ever been written in terms of just absolute truthfulness. And if you had to put me against a wall and say, tell me the one best example you can in all of Tanakh of truthfulness within Tanakh, I would say without even hesitation, David and Bathsheba. The reason for this is pretty simple. David is, by any objective or subjective measure, the most beloved person in all of Tanakh. From the Department of Statistics, I like statistics, what can I tell you? David's name appears more than any other person in all Tanakh, and by far. The second placeholder is Moshe Rabbeinu with 770. Don't tell that to Chabad. But in the meantime, with all of those Vaydaber Hashem El Moshe Lemurs, and with a several centuries head start over David, David's name appears 1,023, a whopping 200 plus more than that of even Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't know who holds third place, but those two are by far the most beloved people in all of Tanakh. And David is rightly very beloved, both because of his founding of the permanent dynasty, the fact that he's introduced as such a ma'amin, such a great Baal Emunah, his involvement in the Tehillim, the founder of the Messianic dynasty, and so many other salient points that really make him the spectacular superhero that he is. The fact that Tanakh is not shy about giving 10 full prakim to the sin of Bathsheba, Natan's scathing condemnation, and then a whole series of prakim which just show how this great sin harmed not only David and his family, but helped unravel the nation. Bless Tanakh for being so honest, for taking its most beloved person, who continues to be its most beloved person after this story, and is not shy and is not sparing in any detail. It is as blunt and as overwhelmingly negative as it can be towards David HaMelech. We continue to love him even at the same time as we continue to cringe. So kudos to Tanakh for many things, including this. But the question that has always bothered me is, well, where did that come from? Granted that it's a terrible thing, but where did it come from? David is just absolutely perfect and larger than life, and we love him so much, and all of a sudden, blam! Two of the three cardinal sins, Giloy Arayot and Shpichut Amim, however you wish to interpret the halakhic technicalities of that, two of the three cardinal sins are suddenly on David's plate, and they lead to his downfall and the downfall of his family and the unraveling of the monarchy. It's terrible. But where did it come from? So today I wanted to talk about porcupines. They're cute. They're actually cute, but it's an important method of understanding how many stories, in my opinion, work within Tanakh. Porcupines, actually, despite all those quills, are very cute, right? I like them. And I feel that if you snuck up behind a porcupine and you made nice to it in one direction, it would feel very nice and pleasant. But then, Nebuch, if you go the other way, all of a sudden it would be very different. I feel that the David narratives in Tanakh, and for that matter the Shlomo narratives, we'll save that for another occasion, work exactly under this premise. When you're reading the David narratives forwards, you would never imagine, oh my goodness, I wonder when he's going to do something terrible like the Bathsheba episode. But once you know the Bathsheba episode and read backward, you start feeling the quills. You start realizing that there has been a buildup towards the Bathsheba episode. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, it isn't out of nowhere. You never would have seen it coming. But once you see it, you realize that it was inherent in the story all along. And the same is true, I believe, with the Shlomo narratives, but like I said, we'll save that for a shiur on Shlomo. And I think by far the most illustrative narrative that shows the Bathsheba story unfolding prior to the Bathsheba story is the story of Abigail and Nabal. I wanted to briefly summarize the context in Sefer Shmuel to make sure we're all on the same page, summarize the story, and then we'll look at it more in depth as well. The story is really very simple. David at this moment is a refugee. Shaul is already hurling spears at him. He's pursuing him with the national army. And David is running around as a refugee instead of what he should have been, which is the crown prince. He's actually the king's son-in-law. He's married to Michal. He's a military hero who is beloved to the entire nation, from Yonatan, Shaul's son, to Michal, who's Shaul's daughter, to everybody. The nation loves him, mainly because he killed the giant. It's always a good way to gain national fame. You kill the giant, you too will gain a lot of popular support. He killed Goliath, poof. Everybody loves him, from top to bottom, men, women, more famous, less famous, everybody. And we love him too. The narrator spares no effort to make sure that we think David is the greatest thing that ever happened. He's so righteous. He's so pure. Look at the way he comes with all of his faith up against this giant while everybody else is quaking in their boots, assuming that they wore boots then. And the long and the short of it is, David is simply lovely. The most dramatic example of that is even after Shaul is hurling spears, even after Shaul is chasing him around the nation, what happens? That great moment in Perek Kafdalet where, as coincidence would have it, David and his merry men are hanging out in a cave, hiding. And Shaul is right with his men right outside the cave. You know, biblical coincidences are a dime a dozen. This is a good one. And Shaul needs to relieve himself, so he goes into the cave for privacy. And his guards, you know, very tough looking, are standing out there with their spears. And all the rest of the army is waiting patiently for their king to emerge. And so you have David and his merry men in the cave, all armed. Their top enemy is right there relieving himself, entirely defenseless. And none of his soldiers are anywhere. They're all out of the cave. This is a biblical moment. And the characters say, David, we don't even know that this is Tanakh yet, but this is a biblical moment. Kill him. But this isn't coincidence. God delivered your enemy into our hands. Do something. And David grabs his sword, is ready to do it, and he cuts the corner of his coat. And then he goes back to his men and said, nobody's going to harm Mashiach Hashem. Nobody's going to harm God's anointed. Wow. That is a truly remarkable moment of restraint. Because David, frankly, has every right to kill Shaul. He's a rogueif. The narrator has biased this narrative 100%. Shaul, once he was very lovely, and I have quite a soft spot for Shaul. We'll talk about that another time. But he's a rogueif. He is unjustly pursuing David. He has absolutely no right to be doing this, even though his claim will be, David is a rebel against the throne. Shaul is wrong. We all know that as we're reading the narrative. If Shaul kills David, as far as we are concerned, and as far as the narrator is concerned, Shaul would be a murderer. He would not be a king rightly defending his throne. So that's what's going on in this narrative thus far. It's hard not to be dazzled by David's piety in this scene. But here he is protecting Mashiach Hashem. Since God wants Shaul to be king, far be it from me to touch him, and you guys better not touch him or bad things might happen to you. So at this point we're thinking David is close to perfect and larger than life. Shaul is scary, but so far God seems to be guiding the path of history so that David is getting away. And now we come to Perek Kafei, which is the parak that we're going to be doing. The story begins with this man named Nabal, who's from the tribe of Yehuda, David's tribe. And he's wealthy. He's throwing a sheep shearing festival. I remember once years ago I was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And I always like biblical art, but can I tell you, I love hearing the perspectives of different artists, or I guess I'm seeing it more than hearing it, but anyway, I like seeing how artists render different scenes. And of course, this story is very important in Sefer Shmuel. And one artist made a painting of Nabal's feast. And like, this artist is just so cool. It was just a boring painting, frankly. It was a bunch of people sitting around and eating. But I thought it was neat that this feast is not the important detail of this story. The feast is irrelevant. It's simply that it happens to be going on. But I like the fact that the artist saw this little detail and turned it into something very artistic. I like that, so I always think of it when I teach this shiur, so here you go. Now that we have that out of the way, we can talk about how David and his merry men are hungry. And so they send a very polite message over to Nabal saying, dear Nabal, we're really hungry. And you know, we're merry men, what do with ourselves? We scamper around the countryside and we're protecting your flocks. Nabal never put them on the payroll. They're not employees of Nabal. But nonetheless, look, we're a bunch of armed men. We're refugees. We have nothing better to do. We're protecting you. And we'd sort of like lunch. And they say it very politely, with all the right dignity and everything, go to Pasuk Yud on the front page. Bayan Nabal et Abde David. So Nabal gives this message back to the servants of David. Bayomer, Mi David u mi ben Ishai. Who is this David and the son of Jesse? Hayom rabu avadim hamiparatzim ish mipnei Adonav. So many servants seem to be breaking away from their masters these days. Lakachi et lachmi vet meimai vet tabach tivchati asher tabachti. It goes zayv natati lanashim asher lo yadati emizehema. And I should take my hard-earned food and give it to people I don't even know? Now, I never like to use too much technical scholarly terminology in public lectures because it always sounds very pretentious. But here I just have to give a scholarly terminology summary of what Nabal just said, because I have to make sure that you get across the full technical import of what he is saying here. He is saying, your mother, right? David doesn't take this well. He gets very, very offended, swears to God and says, I'm going to kill everybody. I'm going to wipe out Nabal. I'm going to wipe out his household. We're going after them. Men, gird your swords. And they all understood what gird your sword. I don't quite know what that means. They did. And they go, they get their swords ready to go, and they're going to pursue Nabal, and they're going to kill everybody. Meanwhile, Nabal's servants get wind of this, and they didn't feel like being massacred on that particular day. So they run to Abigail, the wise woman of the household, and they say, Abigail, we're in trouble here. You got to do something. Nabal rebuffed David. David has 600 merry men ready to wipe us out. You got to help. So Abigail wisely does two things. One, she packs them a very nice lunch, right? And two, she comes out to David, and we'll read some of this inside. Pasuk Kap Gimel. Vatere Abigail et David, vatimaher vateled tere me'alachamor. She comes and sees David, she gets off her donkey. Vatipol la pe David apanea vatishachu arat. And she bows low. She's going to be as subservient can be to make sure that David feels properly respected after this encounter with Nabal. Batipol al ragla batomer biadoni biadoni ani adoni havon utadaber na matachabo aznecha ushma devra matacha. Please, it's my fault. Please hear me out. Don't listen to this lowlife. She's talking about her husband. Al Naval. And Abigail was one of these great precursors of the Midrash. Naval, what does Naval mean? He's lowlife, dirtbag, right? He's a low guy. The name itself has literary oomph. And Abigail is like, wow, what a great name for my husband for this particular scene. Ki kishmo kenhu. He's just like his name. He's low. I, your maidservant, I didn't know about any of this. So she's very quick to distance herself from her husband, and she's quick to show the proper deference to David. I swear to God who has prevented you from murdering people. She's subtly hinting to David, maybe you don't want to wipe us all out. May your enemies be like Naval. It seems like word is out that David is going to be the next king. When God fulfills this promise and you become the next king, Let this massacre not be a stain on your record. This is going to come back to haunt you. If you kill off my family now, this is going to be a problem down the road when you are the king. When all this happens, please remember your maidservant. We'll get back to this in just a little bit. David thanks Abigail profusely and says, thank you for saving me from murder. He grants that he was doing the wrong thing. And then what happens? Abigail is very good. She comes back to Naval and says, hey, Naval, guess what I just did? I gave away a lot of food to David and his merry men. Naval, not known for his generosity in this story. And suddenly his heart goes still in him, and 10 days later he drops dead, the end. 1 minute later, David and Abigail get married. Okay. Now, the end. So that's the story. I can't say that they live happily ever after, but at least that's the gist of the story. What I'm interested in now, though, is going back through the story with that summary in mind to try to understand the nature of how this story can be understood forward as we're in this context, but then also how it's going to become relevant looking backwards once we cross the Bathsheba line. The beginning of the story just tells us that Shmuel died. That's the opening verse of the narrative, which seems to float on its own. It's good to know that Shmuel HaNavi, who of course is the most important character in the book up until this moment, was alive, did so much for the kingdom, he has now died. And there are different ways of understanding why that's relevant here, other than maybe this is when it happened here. But Tanakh doesn't just tell us chronological sequence. It's important to understand the thematic sequence as well. One thing you can say, and several Midrashim pick this up, Abarbanel quotes them, is, man, how insensitive is Naval? It's all part of just how lousy Naval is. First of all, his name is Naval. Bad start. Right? Second of all, he's called Kalibi, which literally just means from the family of Kalev, whether Kalev ben Chetzron or Kalev ben Yefuneh, it doesn't matter now. He's from a rival family clan within Shevet Yehuda. Okay. But Radak already points out that Kalibi also might sound like the Hebrew word Kelev, and Ralbag and Abarbanel like this very much. Now, for those of you who are dog lovers or even dog owners, don't listen. But in Tanakh, the dog is the opposite of the lion. Okay, the lion is the best animal and the dog is the lowest of the low. Okay, it's not man's best friend. Okay, it's not. It's low, it's a scavenger, it's ugh. If you want to put somebody down, what you do here is you call the person a dog. Don't do this at home. And if you want to put somebody down more, you call the person a dead dog. If you want to be even lower than that, what you do here is you say that a person is a flea on a dead dog. Okay, so just keep this somewhere in your repertoire. David actually did all of this in the previous parak to where we are now when he was trying to put himself down. But anyway, so Kalibi may have additional literary value, according to Radak, Ralbag, and Abarbanel, of he's a lowlife Naval, he's dog-like, which is not a good man's best friend loyal type of thing, and Sefer Shmuel makes sure to let us know right at the very beginning that he was low. In Pasuk Gimel, it says, back in the source, it says, Ba'ish kashev ram alalim. He's difficult, he's miserable. The narrator wants to make sure that we hate Nabal, and he's done a great job in just half of a verse. That's the way to do it. Efficiency, just get to the point, he's terrible. There's nothing good about Nabal. So the story should be, wow, we have our beloved David, who's larger than life, and we have this Nabal guy who's awful. I know who I'm going to sympathize with, and I'm sure that you might join me. There's no way we're going to care for Nabal at all. We love David. So it's an excellent start of the setup here in terms of the narrator has biased us thoroughly. There's no way you're going to start thinking, oh, maybe Nabal is right. No, he's not. He's a lowlife. He's dog-like. He's difficult. He's terrible. You hate him from the beginning, and he never gets better. David is our beloved David, and that's what makes this story such a wonderful fake-out. So getting back to the point of the death of Shmuel, Abarbanel says that makes it even worse for Nabal. After all, Shmuel died, we should be sad. We can imagine the whole nation mourning, having vigils, reminiscences, and Nabal here is throwing a party for his sheep shearers. How insensitive can you get? Abarbanel understands this juxtaposition to show just how gross Nabal really is. That's one way of thinking about it. Another way of thinking about it is, oh no, you and I know that David is going to be the next king. How do we know that? Because we read Sefer Shmuel, and we know that in the privacy of his own home, Shmuel and Avi anointed David. So we're so smart because we read the Perek Tetzayin. But how does the nation of ancient Israel know that David is supposed to be the next king? They weren't there. There weren't any billboards saying, hail to the new king, but we have to wait till Shaul dies. Nothing. How do they know that David is going to be the next king? The whole source of legitimacy for David really is Shmuel. So if he dies, that's a problem. Radak picks up on that fact and says, the good news is, just in the previous Perek, in Perek Kaf Dalet, right after David didn't kill Shaul, Shaul said, now I know you will be the next king. He publicly proclaimed, the king himself proclaimed a recognition, which all earlier characters in the book already did as well, that David will be the next king. Once the king says that, it's okay for Shmuel to die. Because the king, that means, is naming a successor. And so this might be a means of showing juxtaposition to teach that David had his justification. Okay. Source number three here, Midrash Shmuel, picks up the same theme but from a different angle. Vayan Nabal et Abdei David. When Nabal responds obnoxiously to David, Vayomer mi David. David's legitimacy as in the next king is based on those two drops of oil that Shmuel anointed him with. Where are those drops now, and where is Shmuel? In other words, this midrash likewise understands Nabal being particularly obnoxious to David in the context of, hey David, you just lost your legitimacy. Shmuel is dead. Not only am I throwing a party, but you're nobody now. Now you're just a refugee. Yes, the reader of Sefer Shmuel might know that you're going to be the next king, but I don't. Who are you? And this midrashic undertext or subtext, I think, is very key to understanding why David reacts so sharply to Nabal. Because that's another question. Here's what makes this story weird. Even though we hate Nabal, and even though he's a boor, and even though he was obnoxious to David, you want to punch him yourself, right? You really do. Well, but does that give David a right to massacre him and his family for not giving him lunch? That's the problem with this story. Even though all of our sympathies, really all, are tilted towards David, and all of them are tilted away from Nabal, and you got to hate him. When David says, okay, man, we're going to kill everybody, my first reaction is, what? You can't do that. That's, if you really want to send him a bill for sheep protection and try to get that upheld in court, get your lawyers, they'll get theirs, Nabal is rich, he'll win. But in the meantime, that's at least legitimate court procedure here. You don't massacre a family because they didn't feed you properly or because the head of the household is obnoxious. He's obnoxious, I don't like him. I don't like him anymore thinking about this. But it doesn't matter, David can't do that. And that's the part of the story that's just very in your face. David is about to become a murderer. Wait a minute. This is the lovely David who is so saintly, who protects his people, who trusts in God, who composes psalms, who didn't even kill Shaul, given the opportunity and full legitimacy to kill Shaul. Now he's going to kill somebody where he has no legitimacy to kill him. What's up with that? One midrash spares no punches. And this is important, by the way. Some people make these gross oversimplifications, stereotypical, whatever. So let me just vent about that for a moment. Some people think, wrongly, let's just emphasize the wrongly part, that midrashim have nothing better to do than to take good characters and make them better, and to take bad characters and make them worse. Sometimes midrashim really do that, and sometimes they do not. In the case of David, Midrash Tehillim goes right on after him in source number 4. Amar Rabbi Shmuel, Tova haita Abigail le David mikol ha-korbanot sheba'olam. Abigail was better to David than all the sacrifices in the world. She'ilu asa oto ma'aseh shechashav la'asot le'Naval. Had he actually carried out his intent to kill Naval and his household, ilu haya makriv kol korbanot sheba'olam, he could have killed all the animals he wanted on the altar. Lo hayu mechaperin lo. David would never be forgiven. This would have been irreversible in the sense of murder. It would have been unforgivable, and this stain would have been permanently on his record. This midrash is not going to start saying, oh, it's David, he must have done the right thing. Wrong. He did a horrible, well, he didn't do it, but he was sure planning on doing a horrible thing. And Abigail stops him just in the nick of time, and of course this midrash is consistent with David's own thank you. He says, thank you, Abigail, for stopping me before I committed this terrible crime. So this explains what should be obvious, which is David had absolutely no right to kill Nabal and his family, and had he done so, he would have been guilty of murder, a very severe crime indeed. Now the question is, why in the world was he thinking that he could? So that's what I wanted to spend a little time exploring now as we start to unfold this story. The leading answer on the hopper, both in the Talmud and in later commentators, is that yes, David might have a temper, but don't be too overly psychological about this point here. It's not all about David as an angry man, although that's a piece of this. Part of it is, David viewed himself as king already, since he was anointed, and since the nation is recognizing him. Shaul has publicly proclaimed that he will be the successor. Yonatan has already given over the symbol of kingdom to make it clear, I'm no longer Shaul's successor, you are. He's married to the king's daughter. Even the Philistines, when they refer to him, call him Melech Haaretz. They refer to him as king. David is not just a refugee here with a bunch of other merry men protecting somebody's sheep. While that's happening, David very much views himself as, I'm the king. And if the king asks for lunch, you know what? The king gets his lunch. And if you don't give him his lunch, well then you are a rebel against the throne. You're not just obnoxious. So when Nabal insultingly says no, first of all, it's insultingly, and secondly, it's no. Both of those things are fatal as far as David is concerned. The Talmud already picks this up in source number 5 in Masechet Megillah. The Talmud adds further detail to the story, which makes it wonderful. I want to just zone in on this aspect right now. Amrala, Abigail said to David, can you judge a capital crime at night? He's a rebel against the throne. I believe that this is Pshutel Shel Mikra. I believe that David is responding with such great intensity towards Nabal, in part, not only, in part because he views himself as king and therefore Nabal as a rebel against the throne. Amra lo, Adayim Shaul Kayam. Wait a minute. You have royal legitimacy. You will be king, you're anointed by Shmuel, all the things that you and I know from reading Sefer Shmuel, but you're not yet the king. So relax, right? You're not yet publicly recognized as king. Amar la, ubaruch kamech uvrucha at asher tlitani hayom azem mivobabzamim. Thank you, Abigail, you're right. I'm not yet king, I have no business killing Nabal and his family. Thank you for protecting me from being guilty of murder. And that's what he says in the text, and the Talmud really plays this up. Okay, that's part one. Get out of that Talmudic passage for a little bit, and we're going to come back to it in a little while. So part one is, yes, Nabal is gross, and yes, David is awesome. However, in this story, even though Nabal continues to be gross and obnoxious, and he should have fed the merry man for all we care, would have been nice, but he was certainly not guilty of death, and David's overreaction here would have put him guilty of murder had he carried this out in an unforgivable sort of way. He himself thanks Abigail for stopping him just in the nick of time. But that means that David wanted to kill somebody unjustly for being a Mored B'Malchut, for being a rebel against the throne. Part one. Moshe Garciel, who wrote a wonderful book back in the 80s, I have for further study just a couple of articles that helped me with this shiur and that I think are worthy reading in general. Moshe Garciel makes an additional bonus point that I think has psychological value and that I think is very good interpretively in terms of understanding this story. Moshe Garciel argues, you know, he wants to know, what's this story anyway? The whole narrative is about David and Shaul and their saga, and all of a sudden you have this interruption of David and Nabal and Abigail. Why interrupt? Just stay with the program. Go with David and Shaul until Shaul is dead. That's what should be happening here. Who needs this narrative? It seems to be interrupted. Garcia argues quite to the contrary. It is so necessary and so necessary right here. And the reason for this is that Nabal is not just a boor and a lowlife and all these other adjectives that one could use. Actually, no, those are nouns. But you can use them in adjectival sense if you really want to. Anyway, for the English majors out there. In the meantime, Nabal is more than just all of those things. He's also a surrogate Shaul. And if you look at the chart all the way on the last page of your sources, I put out some of my favorite details that Garciel calls attention to here. Shaul, after all, wiped out the city of Nov. Why? Because they fed David. And now, ironically, David almost wipes out Nabal for not feeding David. So this isn't just an interruptive thing. This is actually thematically relevant. If you go down to the next thing, Shaul's primary crime is Meshaleim Ra'ah Tachat Tova, the term is used. He's repaying David's goodness with badness. Namely, he wants to kill David. Well, in this case also, Meshaleim Ra'ah Tachat Tova, David is offended that Nabal has repaid his kindness by protecting his sheep with badness, namely that he's not feeding him lunch. The same term is used because Nabal is Shaul-like, and this is psychologically very important, as we'll get to in a moment. In both narratives, the family and servants of the other guy, the Shaul or the Nabal, support David against their own father, master, family member, whatever it is. Everybody turns against Shaul and supports David. Everybody turns against Nabal and supports David. Even when Nabal's feast is being described, it's referred to as Mishteh Beveto Kimishteh HaMelech. It's a great feast, just like one of a king. Well, because he is, in this scene, a Shaul surrogate. David, when his men say, we should kill Shaul, he's a Rodef, we can kill him. David says, no, I won't harm him, but rather, Ki im Hashem yigafenu. Let God smite him if need be, but I won't lay a hand on Mashiach Hashem. Well, actually, in our story, God does smite Nabal, and that same word is used. Vayigof Hashem et Nabal vayamot. He is smitten, and then he dies. When Nabal insults David and says, many servants nowadays who are breaking away from their masters, he says it, but Shaul could have said it, right? Shaul's whole point is that he's the king, and David is usurping authority prematurely. That's not acceptable. He could have been the one who said, you're a servant, David. You're not the crown prince. And finally, we have a principle in Midrash which I think is incredibly appealing, and it's also very important in our narrative. Midrash says, there's a time to be merciful and there's a time to have justice. If you're merciful to people who deserve justice, you end up taking out that aggression on people who don't deserve it. In the case of Shaul, he should have wiped out Amalek, a group of terrorists. Instead, he didn't. He was merciful then, and then he took all this aggression out on the innocent city of Nob, the city of Kohanim, and he massacres them, and the same words are used. Mishor Atzeh, Neolel Val Yonek, the same words are used in Sefer Shmuel to show that Shaul is taking his hostility out on the wrong people. He's taking them out on innocent people. Likewise, David should have killed Shaul. He didn't. He contained all of this aggression, and suddenly he comes pouring that aggression out against Nabal. So not only is he viewing Nabal as a Moreh B'Malchut against his own authority, but really when he's attacking Nabal, this is the psychological expression of how he feels towards Shaul. He won't attack Shaul the king, but suddenly the Shlep Nabal, he's going to bear the wrath of how David really feels towards Shaul. And I think that's a fascinatingly good psychological interpretation of the passage, but it's also literarily valid. I think that the parallels between Shaul and Nabal are there. And that means that this story, rather than being an interruption, is an excellent window into David's psyche during Shaul's pursuit of David. David is not, he's a tzaddik beyond tzaddik, but it's not that he's like, oh, this is Devar Hashem Gamzu L'Tova. Not at all. He's seething with rage. He wants Shaul to be dead. He's this close to taking his sword and killing him. But then in the end, he restrains himself, which shows unbelievable piety, but unbelievable piety in the face of his own rage and legitimate desire to have him killed. But he won't do it himself. But now he's illegitimately going to kill a Shaul-like figure who does not deserve this particular treatment. So from that point of view, David is treating Nabal A as a Moreh B'Malchut, which is wrong, and B, he's usurping monarchy and abusing the power of the monarchy, which is likewise wrong, and finally he's taking out his projected aggression toward Shaul, he's taking it out on Nabal. So much for that piece of the puzzle. Now let's go back to the other side of the equation. Abigail, if you go back to the front page, in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Abigail says, "V'lo tiyeh zot lecha lefukah u'mechol." Let this not be an obstacle or a sin against your record. Lev l'adoni l'shpof dam chinam l'oshe adoni v'lo. You should not kill any innocent people here. Ve'tiv Hashem l'adoni, and when God makes you king, v'zacharta damatecha, you should remember your maidservant. Well, what does remember mean? One possibility is Hallmark card. You know, the thank you for stopping me from murdering people. It's in the back. But you know, they have cards for every occasion. And so that's basically what we have over here. She could just be saying, please repay the food. You know, it's a big bill and everything. Whatever. You can come up with many different interpretations. But at least one possibility is eyelash flutter, eyelash flutter. I'd like to marry you. Right? And the Talmud actually makes this into a far more graphic understanding. If you go back to source number 5, keep in mind she's still married as this semi-proposal is going on. If you go to source number 5, the third line, Milamed, Shagilata et Shokan, this is not in our text, she revealed some thigh. She picked up her skirt. It's an amazing Talmudic expression of what seems to be literarily inherent in our passage. Namely, that there's sexual energy here as well. It's not just a dialogue between the wise woman who's giving David lunch and that calms him down. It's that there's an attraction that's going on here, which the Talmud exploits. She reveals her thigh, and obviously it was a very attractive thigh indeed. V'halach le'orah shlosh parsa'ot. He goes flying backwards 3 miles because of the extreme sexual energy that comes from this. The Talmud likes to exaggerate, but you understand that they're hitting on something which is here, because after all, the Talmud knows the end of the story. Abigail comes to her husband, seems to know exactly what it's going to take to make him drop dead. He does drop dead. He does drop dead, and 5 seconds later, she marries David. It's not an unreasonable text interpretation in Pshat to say that Abigail was telling David, I want to marry you. Currently, I'm occupied. I'm going to see to it. I'm going to see to it that I won't be for long, and then we should get married. And that's exactly what unfolds. She tells Nabal, she waits until he's sobered up. It's like, I just spent thousands of your dollars. Then she, you know, sends a little note to David, and before you know it, they are married. So the Talmud, I think, really picks up on something that's inherent literarily in the pshat of the text itself. This is not fanciful imagination, it's really what's going on, which means, ride with me, we have what might be appropriate, but actually it's kind of weird, that here we are, a married woman, David is having an association with a married woman that's very sexually charged, there's no affair here, but they're talking the talk of, we gotta find a way to get rid of this husband, so that you and I can get hitched. And they get married shortly thereafter. Amazingly enough, throughout the rest of Sefer Shmuel, just about whenever Abigail is mentioned, interestingly enough, if you look at source number 6, Vayeshev David im Achish, begat, this is when David was a refugee with the Philistines, Huva nashab ishu beto, David ushe nashab, achinom ha-yisraelit, Abigail eshet naval ha-karmelit. She's not married to him anymore, he's dead. She's now married to David. However, time and again, the narrator keeps on calling her Eshet Navala Carmelit. Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi is in 14th century Provence in the south of France. He doesn't miss this ongoing. The narrator seems to keep on reminding us. She used to be married to Naval, and he says in source number 7, Abigail Eshet Navala Carmelit, Hifli Koteva Sefer HaZeh B'Shavdo B'Zof Abigail B'Chol Makom. The narrator is going out of his way to keep on emphasizing Eshet Navala Carmelit, Achar Shlacha David Biksat Hachbulot, because something was inappropriate about the way that they got married. They had this whole conversation of a shidduch while she was still a married woman. And therefore, the Torah, the Eshet Naval, Ibn Kasti says that that's a criticism. It's an implicit criticism of David that he married a woman who, yes, by the time they got married, she wasn't married anymore, no adultery, but that an implicit inappropriate relationship with a married woman took place prior to the Naval part of the story, prior to the Bathsheba story. Na'irenu, ki b'zeh avak mimin inyan Bathsheba. This is already the roots of the Bathsheba episode. And I think he's absolutely right. After all, what do we have? Inappropriate relationship with married woman. Attempt to bump off the husband as a moreh b'malchut, as a rebel against the throne when he is not. Instant marriage of David to the woman, moments after the death. And in both cases, the woman is called wife of the previous guy. In this case, it's Eshet Nabal HaKarmelit. And likewise, in source number 9, Vatishma Eshet Uriah ki met Uriah. Ouch. You know, she's not Eshet Uriah anymore, her husband is dead. But the narrator seems very much wanting to remind us likewise that Bathsheba is still Eshet Uriah. Not because she's technically married to him anymore, she's a widow. But something wrong happened here. Now, obviously, the Bathsheba story is way more wrong. There was adultery, meaning there was a sexual encounter with this married woman, not just flirtatious talk of getting married shortly down the road. And Uriah actually did get killed. That's way worse than David's efforts at killing Nabal, thankfully, were thwarted. But the stories are the same. Abigail Nabal story is telling us all of the things that we see in the Bathsheba episode are all part of David's character from the beginning, when he's saintly, before he's king. He too is capable of usurping the power of the monarchy and overextending his right to kill somebody who does not deserve it. The irony, of course, is Nabal is a boor. He's a terrible guy. He's not guilty of death, but he's a lowlife. Uriah, oh, kills me. Uriah's so nice. He's lovely. He's the most loyal man in the army. He does everything for David. Ironically, he's the one who hand-delivers his death warrant to Yoav, not knowing what he's carrying. And David knows he can trust this guy. He's not going to open up my mail if it's sealed. He can trust Uriah more than anybody else. Poor Uriah does get killed, just as Nabal could have been killed. Bathsheba, there is a relationship, just as there could have been a relationship, or at least there's something relationally inappropriate with David and Abigail's encounter. Going back to our Talmudic passage, the Talmud already caught on to all of this. Nothing that I'm saying today is original at all, but I wanted to show how it unfolds textually and how Chazal and later Parshanut play this out. Going back to source number 5 yet again, I've been reading it layer by layer. If you jump down to the second to last line, Amar La, source number 5, David tells Abigail, Hashmi Ili, Amra Lo, Lo Tiazot Lecha Lefuka. Now, every now and then I do a Talmudic grammatical lesson and I'll just do it briefly. It's standard shtick for me, but I like it very much. A lot of yeshiva buffers don't know how to use their thumb. They kind of just flail around when they're learning Talmud. It's a joke. They have to learn how to do it grammatically correctly, or they shouldn't use it at all. I'm going to teach you how to do it. That you'll learn it one lesson, poof, you'll be good for life. The way it works, it's all in the acceleration, really. What you have to do is, this should not be, for you, a disgrace. The way the Talmud reads it is, this. That was excellent, excellent. I hope you got it on videotape. This is something that should not be a disgrace for you. A Pashtun would just say, don't do the wrong thing here. But the Talmud doesn't, the Talmud already has its thumb operational. It's saying, this should not be a disgrace for you, meaning that something else will be. That's how the Talmud understands this. This, you're going to get off the hook. But next time, there's going to be a problem. What is that next time? Zot, this, Michlal de Ikach Riti. If she says, this shouldn't be a problem for you, that means that something will be a problem for you. Umay nihu, what would that be? Maaseh debat sheva, umaskana hachi havai. And lo and behold, while you just got away from this one, but the same thing happened in Bathsheba, and that time you failed. Now obviously, Abigail is not foreshadowing. The person Abigail doesn't know about the Bathsheba thing. Honestly, if you told her that David would be marrying Bathsheba and the next king is going to come from her, I don't think she would be a happy person. I think Abigail is hoping to become the queen mother in all of this scene. That's not relevant. The Chazal are thinking about the narrator's intent. The narrator's intent is Abigail's story and the Nabal part of the story are foreshadowing, they prefigure the Bathsheba episode. You would never know that until you read the Bathsheba episode. That's the porcupine thing that we discussed at the beginning. But once you know that David was capable of inappropriate conduct with a married woman, murdering somebody as a Moreh B'Malchut, even though that person is not a Moreh B'Malchut, marrying the widow within moments after that. That's what happened in the Bathsheba episode. Well, all of a sudden, we see all of those elements right here in the Abigail and Nabal story. So from that point of view, really you have one prefiguring the other. And that sets up the irony of Sefer Shmuel, which I think this Abigail-Nabal story helps us get across. When you're reading the story forward, when the porcupine is still nice and fuzzy looking and gentle and isn't quilling you, Michal, as we know, has a showdown with David. She blows up at him, and that ultimately gets her out of the queen mother's spot, and that makes way for Bathsheba to move in. What happens is David is dancing around wearing not a whole lot of clothes, and he's certainly immodest from Michal's point of view. He's doing it l'shem shamayim. He's doing it because the ark is being moved to Jerusalem, and David is ecstatic. And he's leading the Kahal in that way. It's beautiful. But Michal is deeply offended. David, you could do the same thing, just dress like a king, instead of dressing in a skimpy sort of inappropriate way. David explodes at Michal in source number 10. Vayashov David v'varech beito. David comes home to bless his household after the ceremony. Michal bat Shaul likrat David. Michal comes out. And here, of course, she's called Bat Shaul because, boy, is that relevant. Oh, King of Israel, are you? Well, look at the way you're just revealing yourself like any of the other lowlives in our community. She's very, you know, to the point here. It's like, you're a king. You can't behave like that. And David looks her right in the eye and says, Vayomer David al Michal, Lifnei Hashem asher bachar bi me'avich. I'm doing this l'shem shamayim, and by the way, honey, he chose me over your father. That's right. Just get that in there. And what's interesting about this is that the sympathy of the reader largely tends to David in this scene, because we know that the narrator has already corroborated him. He is doing this l'shem shamayim. He is doing this because he's so deeply in love with God. And he said, you know what? When I'm serving God, I'm not the king. I'm just a person like anybody else. I don't want to dress in my regalia because I'm not different from anybody else. Before God, there is no human king. It's actually a very beautiful message that comes across, and it succeeds in answering Shmuel Hanavi's concern about the monarchy, that a human monarchy may interfere with Malchut Hashem. So sympathy might be with David, but David gets it. And of course, when he gets her, he's getting Shaul also, saying, I'm not like your father. Your father, he traipsed around with his regalia. He looked real spiffy and all. But you know what? He didn't serve God properly. I do. And at that moment of the narrative, you could nod your head with David and say, you know, you're right. Shaul failed because he sinned. Plus, he looked really bad after the rejection with all the spear throwing and stuff like that. David really is the Oved Hashem. He's the ideal king. But after the Bathsheba episode, Natan HaNavi troops in there and is the bravest man in the history of the world, and Tanakh is the bravest book for casting this scene. He comes right on into the palace after the Bathsheba episode in source number 11. Vayomer Natan el David, Ataha Ish, you're the man. You're the mashal, the rich guy in this mashal. I faked you out good. Meantime, I busted you. You now know that you're the one who stole this woman, Bathsheba, from her lovely, excellent husband. Komar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Anochi Mishachticha LaMelech Al Yisrael. I anointed you king over Israel, says God. Vanochi Tzalticha Miyad Shaul. And I saved you from Shaul. Vayitznalechad Beit Adonecha Ve'nishe Adonecha Bechekecha. I've given you everything of Shaul's. Why? Because you're better than Shaul. The irony of Natan is, he's not just saying, you sinned. He's saying, dear David, if you've been reading the whole narrative in Sefer Shmuel, you were greater than Shaul. And the way that we were supposed to read the story is, well, Shaul is good, but then he failed, so he's not the king anymore. David is better than that, and that's why he founded the lasting dynasty. And that worked great until the Bathsheba episode. Now Natan HaNavi is saying, you're undermining the lesson that God was trying to teach. You're being just like Shaul. Shaul usurped his power and pursued you, and now look at you. You just killed Uriah. For being a Moreh B'Malchut, for being a rebel against the throne, when he was not. You're falling into the exact same trap of Shaul. The power has corrupted you. So Natan is not just saying you sinned and now you're going to be punished. He's very much pointing out the irony of the entire flow of the narrative in just a few words, saying that David for that moment was just as bad as Shaul had been, and rightly should have been rejected. And then comes the fun shiur of, all right, so why wasn't he? Tune in another time. But for the time being, we're out of time. But what I wanted to just summarize with is, this parak about Abigail and Nabal is not just an interesting story in its own right. It really serves as a glue to the narrative in the earlier section, showing that David exhibits certain traits that are dangerous. They're only fully manifest and realized in the Bathsheba episodes. When you're reading forward, okay, you notice it, but you don't get too worried. Once the Bathsheba episode hits, you go backwards and you feel those quills. You realize that the narrator wanted to prepare us, that David had these traits inherent in him also, and ultimately they were manifest and realized in a very horrible way in the Bathsheba episode. Whether you are a man or whether you are a woman in the shiur, I think that there's something that we could learn from every aspect of this story, and that's why I wanted to present it to you today. I hope that you found it helpful.